words of eternal life. To whom else can we turn? So we come pleading that we may hear him in this portion of your holy word. Give to us indeed ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the first in my new series of multilingual Bible readings. I introduced the idea to you last month that I would ask people who do the Bible reading on a given morning to read the first part in either their native language or their home language or another language that they speak other than English, and then follow up for everybody else that we know what they're talking about. So this morning, I invite Heike Diene to come forward and read Zechariah chapter 4 to us, first in French, then in English. She gladly volunteered to be the first one to try it out. So, yours to the fore.
I know French is not my mother tongue, but I love it. Zacharie 4. L'ange qui parlait avec moi revint. Il me réveilla comme un homme que l'on réveille de son sommeil. Il me dit, « Que vois-tu ? » Je répondis, « Je regarde et voici, il y a un chandelier tout d'or, surmonté d'un vase et portant cette lampe, avec sept conduits pour les lampes qui sont au chandelier. Et il y a près de lui deux oliviers, l'un à la droite du vase et l'autre à sa gauche. » Et reprenant la parole, je dis à l'ange qui parlait avec moi, « Que signifient ces choses, mon Seigneur ?» L'ange qui parlait avec moi me répondit, « Ne sais-tu pas ce que signifient ces choses ?» Je dis, « Non, mon Seigneur. » Alors il reprit et me dit, « C'est ici la parole que l'Éternel adresse à Zorobabel. C'est ni par la puissance, ni par la force, mais c'est par mon esprit, dit l'Éternel des armées. Qui es-tu, grande montagne, devant Zorobabel? Tu seras pleni. Il posera la pierre principale au milieu de l'acclamation. Grâce, grâce pour elle. La parole de l'Éternel me fut adressée en ces mots. Les mains de Zorobabel ont fondé cette maison, et ses mains l'achèveront. Et tu sauras que l'Éternel des armées m'a envoyé vers vous. Car ceux qui me représentent le jour le faible commencement se réjouiront en voyant les niveaux dans la main de Zorobabel. Ces sont les yeux de l'Éternel qui parcourent toute la terre. Je pris la parole et je lui dis, que signifient ces deux oliviers ? À la droite du chandelier et à sa gauche, je pris une seconde fois la parole et je lui dis, « Que signifient les deux rameaux d'olivier qui sont près de deux conduits d'or d'où décolle l'or ?» Il me répondit, « Ne sais-tu pas ce qu'il signifie ?» Je dis, « Non, mon Seigneur. » Et il dit, « Ce sont deux oies qui se tiennent devant le Seigneur de toute la terre. » Zechariah 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? I said, No, my Lord. Then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered, and I said to him, What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, Do you not know what these are? I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Thank you very much, Heike Dine, or should I rather say, merci beaucoup. Well done. You can use the next slide now, please. We praise God that He has spoken to us in His holy and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. I must admit that in order to write and compile content for this sermon on the impact of the Holy Spirit on His people and His congregation, I had to dig deep into Old Testament research, of which I am anything but an expert. And thus I can only hope that the result does not sound too scholarly after all. A dramatic vision and a sleepy prophet. Well, what's that? It is late in the night of February 15, 519 before Christ, in the middle of the ruined city of Jerusalem. The people of God have returned from exile in Babylon, and they have begun to rebuild. But the work on the temple in the heart of the city had stalled completely and had remained unfinished for some 17 years since the foundation of those stones were laid. And Zechariah the prophet had been sent to minister to the returned exiles as they resume the reconstruction project. But poor Zechariah is having a rough night. There are a series of eight dramatic visions given one after another throughout the course of the evening for the people, each of them designed in their own way to encourage them to persevere in the work. So far, four of these night visions have passed, and as we turn now to Zechariah chapter 4, we find the poor prophet in something of a stupor as the chapter opens. It's hard to blame him, really, after that kind of night he was having. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. If you pay attention to such things, you will have noted that we are told here that Zechariah wasn't actually sleeping. He was more in that abstracted, fuzzy half-consciousness we sometimes have that we battle when sleep has eluded us. Perhaps you're already beginning to battle that now, as my sermon has begun. He's what we might say a rather jet-lagged prophet at this point, and I can't help but wonder just how hard the angel had to poke him to get him to focus. We are to be immensely grateful that the angel perseveres with the sleepy prophet, however, because the vision of this fourth chapter is wonderfully comforting and strengthening for us, as it was intended to be for God's people then, as we seek in our own challenging context to persevere in the work to which the Lord has called us. Recognize the beauty of God's people. There are three things that this passage invites us to do. And the first of them that I want us to consider together is the call to recognize the beauty of the people of God. The angel, perhaps to keep a dozy Zechariah fully alert, engages with him in what develops into quite a blunt dialogue. He asks in verse 2, "What do you see?" And Zechariah describes his vision. "There's a golden lampstand with a wide bowl fixed at the top of the central stand, and there are seven smaller lamps fixed to the rim of that larger bowl. And each of these has seven lips into which the wick would be placed so that when lit, this lampstand would have 49 flames. Seven lamps with seven wicks on each lamp, all of them burning brightly. Beside the lamp, feeding it with a constant supply of oil, are these two olive trees, one on each side." This they do. Verse 12 explains, by means of two golden pipes giving a steady flow of oil to keep the lamps burning. It would have been a beautiful, if rather mysterious, image, and Zechariah found it quite impenetrable, at least at first. That is always an immense encouragement indeed, when even the author of Scripture struggles to understand what's in front of him, when a biblical author doesn't grasp what God is saying to him. There are times, let's be honest, when scriptures are hard and we don't really get it. Zechariah certainly feels that way about his fifth vision. Verse 4, "I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' It is a question that he persists in. Verse 11 and again in verse 12 find him pressing the angel for an explanation. And just as an aside, I do think we ought to be encouraged by that. Not just that Zechariah didn't understand, but that he wasn't willing to settle for a lack of understanding. He persists in seeking clarity. God's word sometimes is difficult, but I think we ought to learn from Zechariah's example not to stop pursuing a deepening grasp of its message. There ought to be no so-called no-go areas of Scripture for any of us, and where we would resign ourselves never to turn because we perceive them to be just too hard. Instead, I hope you can begin to start an attitude that when you are faced with a difficult passage, you'll find in it an invitation to wrestle on with a message and to pray for insight. Almost certainly, when you do that, you will find, as Zechariah found here, precious truth that will enrich our Christian lives to the glory of God. The lampstand, an emblem of the people of God. Well, the interpreting angel responds to Zechariah actually with a mild rebuke. "Do you not know what these are?" It seems that Zechariah ought to have grasped at least something of their significance. The lampstand, for example, would immediately have echoed the seven-branched menorah that was placed in the tabernacle under Moses. It would have been a reminder suggestive of the seven golden lampstands Solomon installed in the temple. The scriptures elsewhere leave us in little doubt about the symbolic significance of the lampstand. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Bible tells us that Israel were to be a light to the nations, and Jesus takes up that phrase in Matthew 5, verse 14, and probably also borrows the image of the lampstand from here in Zechariah 4, and says now of his disciples that we are to be like lamps on a stand, the light of the world. And then Revelation chapter 1. There are seven golden lampstands which represent, we are told by John, the seven churches which the letters of the book of Revelation addresses. And among them, the Lord Jesus walks present with his people. The lampstand is an emblem of the covenant community, the people of God. But Zechariah's lampstand doesn't look like the seven-branched menorah that stood in the original tabernacle and in the temple. In fact, the precise configuration of Zechariah's lampstand has been debated by scholars at length. The heavenly vision far surpasses the earthly lampstands that once adorned the now desolate temple. Zechariah and his community were faced with the rubble of a broken-down temple in the midst of a ruined city. They were themselves a tiny remnant of a once large, prosperous people. No longer an independent country, they now existed at the whim of the pagan emperor, Darius. Their ancestral homeland reduced to the burned-over Babylonian province of Judah. They were not an impressive sight. In fact, they were a wretched, poor, embattled, beleaguered minority surrounded by people who wanted nothing so much as their ultimate failure and defeat. Rings a bell with me. The golden lampstand that once stood in the temple were long gone, and it might have been tempting to think that just like those lampstands, the beauty of God, of God's covenant people, has now been lost forever. All that was left was this burned out, ruined shell, beautified by God's own presence. But Zechariah's vision is designed to show us God's people as they really are, not just as they appear in human estimation. If chapter 3 drew back the veil on the supernatural, satanic opposition to the people of God, here in chapter 4, the veil is drawn back once more, and only now to show us the divine perspective on those same struggling, weak people living and working amidst the ruins and rubble of Jerusalem. The temple lampstands were gone, the city was destroyed, the people were destitute and despised. But there is a lampstand still burning in heaven that has never been, can never be removed. The literal lamps of the Old Testament pale before the splendor of this lampstand. God's people, as God himself views them, are unassailably beautiful and precious, untouched by their outward circumstances, and they shine. They shine with a radiance that is not their own. Notice that the angel doesn't actually answer Zechariah's first request for an explanation until the second half of verse 10. Zechariah had asked, "What are these?" And eventually the angel explains, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." The seven lamps atop the rim of the central bowl in this lampstand, each of them burning with seven wicks, are symbolic, you see, of the presence of God, burning by the oil of the Spirit of God in the midst of his people. Isn't that beautiful? Here's the people of God. This is the covenant community. This is the truth about the church. This is God's description of us, of you, believers in Jesus. You are the light. With the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing God, beautified by his own presence. We are so tempted to seek the outward beauty that the world prizes, personally, perhaps even congregationally. How easily we want to live up to the expectations and conform to the values of our culture, to prize the outward and the obviously impressive, to privilege physical beauty and displays of power, to evaluate a person's worth by their social connections, perhaps, or the peer group they are moving among. There is relentless pressure to conform to the patterns of this world. And when we don't quite measure up, it's hard not to embrace the world's narrative about us. Ugly, worthless, insignificant, unimportant. But Zechariah 4 calls us to recognize the true beauty of the people of God, a beauty that is not apparent to the bare eye. The golden lampstands that once stood in the temple may well be long gone and the temple torn down. The outward trappings of glory, displays of power, they may fade or be taken from us. But if we are Christians, our beauty stands untouched before God. There is a lampstand set before his throne that is a light and is beautified by his own presence. 1 Peter verse 3 speaks about the true beauty that God delights in. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, Peter says, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. That is who he is making us to be by his grace, a beauty that he delights in and prizes. Recognize the beauty of the people of God. Receiving the ministry of the servants of God, then secondly, we are being called here to receive the ministry of the servants of God. The other feature of this mysterious vision has to do with the two olive trees standing on either side of the lampstand. If the lampstand is the community of God's people, ablaze with the presence of God, what can these two trees mean? That's the question Zechariah twice presses the angel to answer in verses 11 and again in verse 12. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? These, the angel finally says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth, verse 14. The two trees stand for two men who have a prominent role in sustaining the community. They are the olive trees who supply oil to the lampstands. They support and sustain the lampstands. The call of the two anointed ones. Now bear in mind the structure of these eight visions as a whole. When you do, the identity of these two anointed ones begins to become clear. The first and last of the eight visions, paralleling one another, deal with God's judgment on the whole world, on the nations. The second and third and seventh and sixth visions deal with Judah and Jerusalem, God's people more narrowly. God will bless them. He will restore their fortunes. That's the message. And then, right in the center of the eight visions, God has a word, not for the world, not for the community, but for two individuals. Joshua, the high priest, anointed to serve in his role as the spiritual leader of the community. That was in chapter 3. And Zerubbabel, grandson of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, heir of the throne of David, here in chapter 4. So here's what's going on in the vision. On either side of the lampstand, there is the covenant community, and there stands a priest and a king supplying the oil of the Spirit, sustaining the community. They are the instruments by which God, the Holy Spirit, is working in the life of his people to sustain them. Joshua, as the priest, serving at the altar, making atonement for sin, interceding for the people, and Zerubbabel, David's heir, the king figure, kingly figure, governing amidst all their trials, defending them from their enemies. These are two men, these two men, who are God's anointed, means anointed for the welfare of the flock. He has not deserted them to their own resources, Zechariah wants them to know. Instead, he has provided his servants that by them the community might continue to shine a light with God's gracious presence as a lamp on a stand, the light of the world. The great priest and the great king, but these two figures, remember chapter 3, verse 9, these two figures have a deeper significance still. There we're told, chapter 3, verse 9, that Joshua and his cohorts are a sign, that is, they point beyond themselves. As wonderfully comforting as it must have been to the people of Jerusalem in those days to know that God had given them Joshua and Zerubbabel for their good, to keep them and sustain them and bless them, these two men had a deeper purpose. They serve as pointers to a great, fuller, more glorious reality than any in that generation could have perceived. Joshua points to another priest who was to come, to Jesus, who is our great priest over the house of God, as Hebrews 10, verse 21 says. The one who opens for us a new and living way through the curtain, through the veil that in his flesh into the very holy of holies, there to commune with Almighty God upon his throne, calling him Abba, Father. And Zerubbabel points to the Son of David. He is, see Revelation 1, verse 5, the ruler of the kings of earth who loves us and has freed us by his blood. It's Jesus in the end, Zechariah is saying, it's Jesus who sustains the church with a never-ceasing supply of the Spirit of God. Its beauty shines forth. The church is filled with a beauty that is untouched by the rubble of this, of its earthly trials, because Jesus sustains it. Just as the lampstand depended upon the oil that the two trees supplied, so too we depend on the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ alone can give us. Well, how to rest on the supply of the Spirit of God? And that brings me to the last thing to see here. We are to recognize the church's true beauty. We are to receive the ministry of the servants, actually, ultimately, the servant of God. And thirdly, we are to rest on the supply of the Spirit of God. The beautiful picture of oil flowing unceasingly to the lampstand is supposed to teach Zerubbabel an important lesson. Look at verses 6 to 10 with me, please, now. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then you will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Ezra, which gives us, if you like, the historical context, the historical context that serves as the counterpart to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, and Haggai 1, verse 14, tell us Zerubbabel himself led the people to lay the foundation stone in the temple. Those 17 or 18 years before his own hands worked on it. But in Ezra chapter 4, we learn pretty soon that after the work began, the enemies of God's people sought to discourage them, made them afraid to continue. They bribed their leaders. They even wrote petitions to the emperor to cause the work to stop. And for those 17, 18 years, that campaign has been extremely effective. It must have looked like the work would never be completed. But it would not by might and not by power, but by the supply of the Spirit of God and by no other means. The mountain of opposition that confronted Zerubbabel, see verse 7, the mountain of worldly hatred, the mountain, that mountain will be laid low. And Zerubbabel himself will place the final stone on the pinnacle of the temple while all the people celebrate, shouting significantly, grace, grace. Grace lays the stone, grace finishes the work. The hands that laid the foundation will complete the rebuilding work, in verse 9, but they will do so by grace, by the Spirit's enabling, and by no other means. Thus, you see, it is really God who is building a temple for himself in the world. Throughout the scriptures, he's done that by two great means. He's done it by his Spirit, and he's done it by his King. There was the very first temple, the temple of creation itself, when God made by his Spirit, which God made by his Spirit. And there he set our first father, Adam, in the sanctuary of the garden. Remember the Genesis account? They are to meet with him and commune with him. Then in Exodus 31, when it became time for the construction of the tabernacle, according to the regulations given to Moses, God filled Bezalel, son of Uri, with the Holy Spirit, equipping him with the ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to complete the work to build the tent that would be the site for God's communion with his people. And when the Jerusalem temple was built, God's king, David, filled with the Spirit, developed the plan. His son, King Solomon, carried out the work. And so now here, also Zerubbabel is to rebuild the temple according to that same pattern established by his forefathers, in the power of the Spirit as God's king. And as he does so, Zerubbabel, like Adam and Bezalel and David and Solomon before him, is a foreshadowing of the final great king endowed with the Spirit without measure, who would build for himself the true temple, the final temple in which God will dwell forever. Not a temple of bricks and mortar, but the ultimate dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, built as living stones into the fellowship with Jesus, the living stone, the chief cornerstone. What's the lesson? Begging for the Spirit's power. Certainly we can and should take up the motto of verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We can and should take up the motto and use it to remind ourselves of God's ways of advancing his kingdom. It is never by human power, human strength, that his cause makes progress in the world. It is never by our ingenuity or skill, by our physical power or brains, that sinners are saved, that believers are sustained. It is always and only by his Spirit. And if there is one desperate and urgent need for the church in these days, it is surely a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his people. How we need the reviving ministry of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, if the gospel is to see the days of power and influence. That ought to be the great burden of our prayers as we continue, particularly in this season of transition in the church's life. O Lord, pour out your Spirit on the preaching of the word and the witness, the faithful witness of your people. The fullness of the Spirit in Christ the King. What is the lesson then? Zerubbabel, by the Spirit, is building for himself a temple as he gathers from every nation a people to himself. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell are not and will not and cannot prevail against it. And so, as we close, we need to hear the challenge and the promise of verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. It was a day of small things in Zechariah's time. Zechariah's colleague Haggai in Haggai 2 verse 3 delivers God's message to the people. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? The prophet asks. Does it not seem to you like nothing? Ezra 3 verse 12 even tells us that the old men who had come back with the returning exiles to Jerusalem, who had seen the first temple in all its glory before it was destroyed, they burst into tears. They wept openly when they saw the foundation of the new temple being laid because the former was so wonderful and this but a poor imitation. It was a day of small things. And you might be tempted to think the same of the days in which we live. Do you remember the seasons of remarkable spiritual power, particular sermons where God himself seemed to stand forth in might and grace to do a mighty work among us? Perhaps you feel those days are long gone. These are the days of small things. How easy to despise the days in which we live, to dismiss them as nothing compared to the ways things used to be, and even to be tempted to live in the past. Oh, but not so fast, Zechariah would say to us, not so fast. Do you see the promise in verse 10? Zerubbabel is going to stand forth with the stone of separation, the chosen stone in his hand, and the work will finally be done. The project will be complete at last. And your joy at the glory of the finished work will wipe away your sorrow at the memory of glory days long gone. The best is yet to come. The point is this, the best is yet to come. Do you believe that? Don't let the way things are kill your faith or stop you from trying. The one to whom Zerubbabel points us is going to step forward one day, and every eye will see him, and the work will be done. He will finish what he started in your heart and in his world, and you will say with John in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Jesus is building his temple, and he will finish the work. The glory days have not passed. Press on, believe. Trust. Do not grow weary in well-doing, but press on. The best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, how we adore you for your precious promises. Forgive us for always looking over our shoulder at the days that have gone by, and even for despising the day of small things in which we live. How easily discouraged we are. Teach us instead not to lose sight of the Christian hope when the trumpet shall sound and the skies will split and the King of Kings shall step forth in glory and the work at last will be finished and our joy will be everlasting and complete. With our eyes filled with that vision, help us to press on. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask the praise team forward now for the last song.